planned for today and next week, God willing, we're going to have a two-week introduction to the book of Daniel. It's our main preaching book for church and also for midweek fellowship group study. God willing, today, the first half of the book, next week, the second half of Daniel. Just before we begin, what do we know about the book of Daniel? How do we know, how do we learn, how do we see Jesus in the book of Daniel? Just shout things out, good and loud. Go for it. What do we know about Daniel? How do we see Jesus in the book of Daniel? Go for it.
Lions.
Lions. Thank you very much.
Written by Daniel.
Thank you. Written by Daniel. Matt got in with the easy one there. And, Dan, close behind. Perhaps.
Yep. Very young by the sound.
Yeah, very young. Yes. So as in the very start of the story, as in he's very young. Yeah. Yeah.
The future abomination of desolation.
Yeah, the future. So a phrase that Jesus talked about in the New Testament, the abomination of desolation. We'll get there probably next week. So Daniel looking into the future with God's help. What else do we know about Daniel?
The exile.
Yeah, go on. Do you want to say a wee bit more?
Daniel discovered, or he saw the Isaiah's prophecy that the exile would end, and he realised it was the end of the 70 years, and he prays for return to Israel.
Yeah, that's right. So Daniel was young when he went there, but actually, probably as a much older man, he realised that the judgment that God sent was coming to an end. And so he was able to pray in the light of that for the return back to the promised land for the people. Anything else you want to mention?
He was a man of prayer, wasn't he, throughout the book? Like that prayer he prays for the corporate sin of the nation is a wonderful prayer, model prayer.
Yeah, Daniel prays. So Daniel 9, big prayer. But actually, we even see in the first few chapters he stops and prays. You know, yeah. Give us mercy, give us help. Louise Noble, you look like you were about to say something a moment ago.
Yeah, there are a lot of mysterious things.
Yeah, mysterious things like... Yeah, visions, strange things, particularly perhaps in the second half of the book. Chris?
Could call it a sort of a tale of two cities. City of Jerusalem, city of Babylon. What is it like? What's it? How does someone who's a citizen of Jerusalem live in Babylon faithfully?
Yeah.
And I wonder if there's a parallel between how does a citizen of the New Jerusalem live in a Babylon
which doesn't know the Lord. Yeah. Thank you. Say about something about that in a minute.
One of the few books with a prophecy and a direct interpretation of the prophecy, where it literally says this is the Greeks, this is the Persians.
Yeah.
And then it happens.
Dan just pointed out that this is an Old Testament prophetic book that also contains the explicit meanings of at least some of its prophecies, both some historical events and some things a bit more specific. Yeah, we'll see that as well. How do we see Jesus in Daniel? What do we think? How do we see Jesus? How is this? We've talked a little bit about how this might be a Christian book. It's a book for people in exile, and we are people in exile. Ways in which we see Jesus or are led to faith in Christ by Daniel. What do you think? Yeah, brilliant. So, Jonathan, the vision of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. We see this glorious ruling figure who can only be the Lord Jesus. And that was actually Jesus' preferred name for himself in the New Testament. He called himself back more than anything else, the Son of Man. Yeah, thank you. Anything else? Go on, Kush.
The character?
Yeah, go on, say a wee bit more.
Jesus was so faithful to his Father.
Yeah.
And Daniel, he went into the lion's den knowing everything. Yeah. But faithfully he went.
Yeah.
Prayed.
Amen. Faithfulness under persecution. You see it in Daniel in a little way, you know, perfectly in the Lord Jesus. Well, look, why don't I pray, and then we're going to dive in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for each and every part of your word. You've given it all to us to strengthen our faith in Christ, to help us live faithfully as your people. We pray for our time now that it would be heartening, and useful. We pray for the preaching and the teaching of this book, both in Sunday preaching, in fellowship group Bible studies. Pray too for our Bible explorers and Bible discoverers also providentially studying Daniel this term. Would it do much good for us? In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's think about how Daniel fits into the whole story of the Bible. The Bible is the story of two cities. There is Jerusalem, God's holy city, where God is honoured and God's will is done. And we await a new Jerusalem, not built by us, but brought from above. And that is our home. That's where we belong. And then there is the other city, Babylon, the city of sinful humanity. So from Genesis 11 onwards, it's where we meet Babel, the place where God is ignored, where Christ's people are persecuted. And this is where we live for now. The New Testament would actually say that to a greater or lesser extent, all Christians everywhere and every when live in Babylon. So the Christians in Rome in the time of the New Testament thought of themselves as those who lived in Babylon. And so we're aliens and strangers in the world. So if you've got the book of Daniel open in front of you, Daniel chapter 1, just listen to the first couple of verses of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So in 609 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he besieged Jerusalem. He took the temple objects, a sign from his end that he had defeated the God of Jerusalem. And that's the kind of context for the book of Daniel. And it asks us, well, how do we live in a present world that's a little bit like this? Where people and great ones set themselves against the one true God. So there are many answers and encouragements from Daniel, which comes out of exile and speaks of the situation of exile. So the main message of the first few chapters, chapters 1 to 6, and I'll say a bit in a minute about how the book fits together. So three big points drawn from these first six chapters. First up, understand the tactics of the enemy. You could sum up like this: enculturation. Preaching Daniel 1 last Sunday, Gavin preached so helpfully about this. Do you remember we saw how those young men were exiled and subjected to the assimilation program or the enculturation program of this pagan power? So chapter 1, verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So they receive a pagan education. They're even renamed with names that echo pagan divinities. They're given pagan riches and honour, a particular form of enculturation, isn't it? Yeah, here, have the goodies that the king of Babylon can offer you. And then they are required to stand and to serve a pagan state. So this is one of the big tactics of the enemy, enculturation. Second, the need for wisdom. Sometimes God's people need to say yes. Sometimes God's people need to say no. So Daniel and those three young men, they lived in pagan Babylon and they did serve the pagan state there, although we've actually no idea what level of freedom they actually had to withdraw, not very much, we would assume. Yet we learn from them that God's people are never to compromise. Did you remember chapter 1, verse 8? Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now we don't know why Daniel drew the line there, but there was a line to be drawn and he drew it, presumably something to do with the implied relationship of eating from the king's table. It's not always clear where lines have to be drawn. Have you ever found that? Life's complicated sometimes, isn't it? Is it okay for me to be here, to serve in this way, to partner in this way with this person or this enterprise? But sometimes it's not clear and wisdom is needed. And one of the amazing things is that because Daniel and his friends drew the line here in chapter 1, they were then prepared to stand later. So we mentioned, you know, the lions. We didn't mention the fiery furnace, did we? So I wonder if in your Bibles, just turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar's statue, it stood for the state, for him, for his ruling power. Verse 5, he proclaimed, or verse 4, the herald proclaimed aloud, "You're commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a fiery furnace." And what happens? End of verse 7. All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So everyone bows down and worships, except, look on to verse 16. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "No, we won't." They answered and they said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." I think those next three words are some of the most amazing words in the whole Bible. "But if not, but if not, be it known that you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So respectful in the face of this terrifying power, but entirely defiant. And there's a time, isn't there, for Christian people to defy the gods. And regardless of how it ends up, maybe God will rescue you. Actually, maybe he won't. Well, there is still only one true God, and we defy all other false gods. Similarly, in chapter 6, if you just flick on to chapter 6, look down at verse 3. Chapter 6 and verse 3. "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.' Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions.'" It's striking, isn't it? They have no complaint against Daniel. He wasn't corrupt or incompetent. They had no grounds for complaint. It's a bit like that passage in 1 Peter, isn't it? If you're going to suffer, make sure you suffer for doing good. And Daniel suffered for doing good. The only way he could be trapped was with regard to his loyalty to God's law. So verse 10. "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God." So Daniel's caught out. He won't cease worship, loyalty, prayer to the God of Israel. He's thrown into the lion's den. So he won't compromise. And we feel a pinch, don't we? It's not quite like this. I mean, for us, in some corners of the world, some corners of the church, it is like this, isn't it? But there's a great push to gather around, perhaps not a physical statue, but a kind of relativistic consensus. And we can't do that. We can think of some of the skirmishes where Christians have to engage, exercise wisdom, but also exercise courage too. Hence, third big point, don't be afraid. The Hebrew Bible arranges the Old Testament books in a slightly different order, some of them, to the way that our Old Testament is arranged. In the Hebrew Bible, Daniel appears in the section called the Writings. So the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So we might think of Daniel as a book of prophet, by a prophet, and a book of prophecy, but the Hebrews actually thought of it as a book of wisdom. It was grouped with the wisdom literature. And it is actually a book of wisdom about how to live in exile. And we know, don't we, from Bible wisdom that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And that's what we see in this book in spades from the person of Daniel and also from his friends. The world would have said, chapter 1, don't risk your position over a bit of food. Yeah, but that's what the world would say, isn't it? Today it would say, I guess, you know, you would get on so much better if you just don't take your faith in Christ quite so seriously. Yes, go to church on Sundays, but don't let it affect your career or family relationships quite so much. But Daniel says, actually, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. I fear him, even in a place where no one acknowledges him. The book of Daniel shows us in so many ways that the Lord is in control, and therefore it's not foolish to obey him. It's actually the wise way to live. It doesn't always look like it in the short term and in the here and now. But actually, the Lord is in control. The wise thing is to fear him, is to have a greater fear quotient with respect to the Lord than to the things and the people around us. We saw that in chapter 1. Do you remember Gavin preached on chapter 1 last week? We see the sovereignty of God, the control of God, really clearly. That threefold repetition, God gave. So verse 2, why were they in exile in the first place? God gave them. It was actually his judgment, his discipline. Verse 9, why does Daniel succeed? Well, because God gave him favour and compassion in the eyes of the chief steward. Verse 17, why did it end up all right? Because God gave them learning and wisdom and insight, with which they then blessed the people around them and served in Babylon. One of the funny things about the book of Daniel is it's actually in two languages, the original. It was written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. It switches at the start of chapter 2 and goes down to the end of 7 in Aramaic. We don't know why. Daniel never says, and by the way, here's why I'm going to write in Aramaic for the next 6 chapters. Maybe because this is a message that God reigns, is a challenge to the world. And he actually speaks in the tongue of the Babylonians for these next 6 chapters, but we don't know. The very structure of the book does emphasise the theme of God's reign, both the individual parts, but also the way that the Holy Spirit inspired the construction of this book. It emphasises that the Lord is king. You know, it is hard to serve God in Babylon, but Daniel says the Lord reigns. It is wise to serve him. So if you just flip over the handout, just a few pointers just on the way that Daniel works, the way it fits together. There are some different approaches to the structure of Daniel. It's often really helpful, by the way, just to think about how a big Bible book fits together. It's not randomly constructed. You know, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, has worked to convey a message through the big building blocks as well as individual parts. Chapters 1 to 7, broadly stories. Chapters 8 to 12, broadly visions. Or chapters 1 to 6, Daniel in public speaks in the third person. He, chapters 7 to 12, there's a switch. He suddenly speaks about I, it's in private. Or that language distinction that I just mentioned, a bit in Hebrew, beginning and the end, these central chapters, which are all about being faithful and the clash of kings, written in Aramaic. But most important thing, the thing to grasp, the King of Kings stands quite literally at the heart of the book of Daniel. The first nine chapters of the book of Daniel actually form a sandwich. It's quite common in the Old Testament, in Hebrew thought, to make a point by a sandwich structure. If we want to make a point, we kind of signal it in different ways. If in communication, perhaps in written communication, we get a highlighter pen out or we put it in bold type. One way that the Hebrews did this was through use of a sandwich, through parallel sections. And the big thing, the most important thing, is in the middle. You can find that sometimes in a small scale, just a little collection of verses somewhere. You can find it on a big scale, like in the book of Daniel. Whole chapters mirror each other. And I've tried to show, with that structure, A, B, C, D, how the book of Daniel works. And you can see some parallels there. Look at the box on the right-hand side of the handout. Chapters 2 and 7 show us God's kingdom and a preview of world history. So chapter 2, there's this tiny stone that smashes four kingdoms. It's parallel with chapter 7, where four beast empires are destroyed and all of the authority is given to the Son of Man. Chapters 3 and 6, they parallel each other, don't they? The Lord rescues his people. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges this. Chapter 6, Darius acknowledges this. And then right at the middle of this section, you could call it the War of Kings, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. He gets it. Then Belshazzar, chapter 5, he does not and is destroyed. And then the end of the book, chapters 10, 11 and 12. Well, it's about the end. We're shown a heavenly messenger and a final revelation. So at the heart of this whole structure are chapters 4 and 5, and they raise the question, who is really king? There are very, very powerful people in this world. There were then, there are now. Who is actually king? And Daniel says, and he shows, and he works on our imaginations, these extraordinary visions, dreams, and so on, to impress into us that the Lord is king. And a really good summary of this point, and actually, probably this is the key verse, I think, of the whole book, is Daniel 4 and verse 17. And we get this phrase repeated in chapter 4 again and again. I think this is probably the absolute guts of the book. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And you could just think for a minute, what a wonderful and comforting thing that would be if you were Daniel or Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Actually, the Most High rules the kingdom of men, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Belshazzar, not Darius. He gives it to whom he will. Just think about our history books. Think about our newspapers. Actually, the Most High is sovereign. And he will set over it the lowliest of men. And we know who that is. Good. I'm going to pause there. I've got some questions just for us to chat about. At the bottom of the handout. Does anyone have any questions that they would like to raise or just observations or encouragements to share before we just spend a bit of time discussing together?
Go on. Any thoughts, Andrew, on how we read the book in terms of reading ourselves into the story? So we are not Daniel. I don't think we're Nebuchadnezzar. I think my best sort of understanding is that we're to read this almost as not on a kind of named character in the book, but as one of those living in exile and the implications for us of what we learn about God, who he is, his character and his control. But any thoughts on how we read ourselves or don't read ourselves into the book?
That's a good question. So I suppose if you assume that we were exactly like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, I guess there are some ways that could go a bit awry. You know, the Lord will always guarantee me success in Babylon. Actually, he won't. You know, the Lord will always rescue me from the lions or the fire. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he permits his children to be martyred. So I suppose that there are things about their situation which were unique. You know, Daniel was a prophet. You know, he was shown things about, you know, heavenly realities and about the future that we are not. So I guess there are just there are things that are atypical, but there are also things that are typical. So I guess just we can derive encouragement and timeless principles. And with that in mind, I think, you know, like with the old song, it's okay to say, dare to be a Daniel. Some oldies might remember that. Young people like Matt and me, I actually sang that as a child. Yeah. Do you want to say a little bit more?
No, I'd probably. So I think that's where I got to, because having spent this week in 1 to 5, it's that difficult thing of how do you apply Daniel? Because there's loads of application there, but I think you're trying to avoid those potential red herrings of, yeah, God will deliver us through the fire. And you get those, you get like in 1 Peter, like he talks about seeing us through fiery trials.
Yeah.
But it won't necessarily be in the sense of delivering us from harm or peril this side of glory. Yeah. So I think as I've gone through the first few chapters, the thing that I'm taking away is, the big thing that I'm doing with the chapters is, what does this show me about who God is, mm-hmm. about his control, and what does that mean for me now in terms of my ability to have confidence that whatever's going on, whether on a micro heaven scale or a macro scale, he's still in control. And also my ability to, the confidence to stand firm in the face of the pull to worship idols and to be unfaithful. And then to kind of look to Jesus as the, we're sort of saying at the start, as the one who was perfectly faithful and has therefore made it possible.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you. Go on, tell you.
Yeah, I think the lesson we can take from Daniel is that he stood up against the mainstream. That is something we need to do.
Yeah.
Because if you hadn't stood up against the mainstream or eating the same food as the others, because if he had eaten the king's meat, it would have been kosher, and he was a Jew who needed to have kosher food, so he erred on the safe side to have only vegetables and butter. And if he hadn't stood up, there wouldn't have been a book of Daniel.
Yes, I was thinking about that this week actually, so it was, I think, what an encouragement. Dan, in the very short term, Daniel was to the other exiles, some of whom got to go home. Daniel, by the way, never went home. So at the very end of chapter 1, I don't know if you noticed that, it, on the one hand, it showed that God preserved him all the way through, you know, king after king. King rose, king was deposed, king rose, king was deposed, and Daniel kind of outlived them all, down to the first year of King Cyrus. But it also tells you that He lived and probably died in exile. But what an encouragement he was to them, but also to us. Yeah, you can stay faithful, can't you?
But when he dared to do opposite to the mainstream, God that gave him different results. That made God give him wonders that preserved him.
Yeah, yeah, kept him going. Yeah. Any other questions or observations? Go on, Kush.
In thinking of Jerusalem and then of Babylon, the picture comes to my mind, there was the temple of God, and that was very special to God, because it says in the scriptures he put his name in it, and so he punished the Babylonians because they destroyed his temple with fire.
Yeah.
And Babylon, on the other hand, represents man's defiance of God. If you go back to Genesis and China, they tried to get up to God. They felt, you know, God is trying to isolate them.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Come on, Lena.
I'm just amazed that they were quite young men that took to Babylon. And they lost all their structure and learning and everything, and yet they hung on to their faith.
Yeah. Yeah, it is amazing, isn't it? How they stayed faithful. I guess we see a record of their faithfulness. We see how constantly Daniel prayed. That is obviously a huge feature of his walk with the Lord and how he was sustained. The Lord worked directly in them. You can only assume that they were sort of deeply steeped in the scriptures as well. You can't believe that Nebuchadnezzar let them have a couple of hours every day for Bible study. Did they even have their scrolls? Doubt it. But did they manage to fellowship together? You assume so. But yeah, just extraordinary.
Just on that point, Andrew, I don't know what others think of this. I don't think it comes through really clearly in the text, but read something this week that there's a sense that Daniel and co. knew that they were there in exile because of God's judgment on Israel's unfaithfulness, and almost that sense of you get the contrast of, well, we're here because of unfaithfulness, so faithfulness is top of God's agenda,
yeah.
And that's why you sort of particularly enabled them to.
Yeah.
I don't know how much substance there is in that, but I found it interesting.
I'm sure that's right, because part of God's faithfulness in the book of Daniel is actually his faithfulness to the covenant, not just in its blessings, but its curses. So the Lord said at the very end of Leviticus, if you walk out on me, you will be prey to nations just like this. This will be your experience. You'll be chucked out of the land. So the Lord is faithful to the covenant in punishing and disciplining his people. And obviously the young men, they knew that. And they were conscious they didn't want to be like their fathers. Hence what Daniel prays in Daniel 9. And maybe there is a little bit of a parallel. You know, we're not living in the promised land or a nation that is kind of significant in the same way that the Old Testament nation of Israel is significant. But you know, we look at sins around us, and there is a sense of, the nation in which we have been has squandered Christian blessings and privileges, and in many respects we are plainly under the judgment of God, Romans 1, and that should move us to faithfulness, grief, witness. Yeah. Chris?
Well, I wonder if, just back to that original question of how do we sort of apply it to ourselves, just thinking about the thing about the two cities is a help, to say we're not living in, to sort of step back almost and see the bigger picture of Daniel, the two cities of Jerusalem and Babylon, and the sort of two kind of almost realities of what is seen and what is unseen, kind of, we live in a Babylon. And it looks like the seen reality is there are lots of big, scary things that are warring against God, but we're citizens of the New Jerusalem, and the unseen reality is God is on the throne. And almost to take it as sort of a thing as a wisdom type book is how to live with those in light of all those truths.
Amen to that. And also the shiny things in the world. There's both the scary things, but there's also the shiny things, aren't there? They're the king's food.
Yeah.
A lot of nice stuff you can get in this world if you just quietly shove Christ to the side. Go on, Tom.
I was thinking, there's a clear type of Christ in Daniel in what we're saying here, because Christ was cut off from the land of the living, and it was his faithfulness in that exile, his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that his intercession for the people of God allowed them to, that fulfilled the covenant. And I think there's a big parallel between Daniel being cut off and not seeing the promised land himself, but him interceding so that the people of God can return.
Yeah, thank you. That's really edifying. Yeah, it's true. Thank you. Yeah. Look, why don't we pause there? Keep your Bibles open and pray. A couple of questions just at the bottom. We won't discuss them now, but can I just encourage you to have these in your minds? So what are particular applications of this book for you, for your head, your heart, your hands? Bear in mind, too, those youths in chapter 1, they were young. How do you think these chapters might apply to our young people? How should you be praying for and encouraging them? Most of us in this room are oldies. Our young ones are not. If God is merciful, they will have to live in Babylon a lot longer now than we will. So, Shall we pray? Just turn to a friend and turn some of this stuff into prayer. Thank you.